Please be seated and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we pick up where we left off last week. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus bears repeating that these epistles, almost all of them, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, they're all written to churches. The local churches, a church like ours, where there was a pastor, there were elders, there were deacons, there were people who knew each other, there were people being baptized, people receiving the Lord's Supper, people being disciplined. These are not anonymous blog posts to somebody, maybe, somewhere. We tend to read them that way sometimes, but that's not how they were written. They were written as letters to local churches. We always need to keep that in mind. Each one of these churches had problems. Sometimes we think, you know, oh, if I could just find the perfect church. And sometimes there's these grand illusions that there were perfect churches in the days of the apostles. I always like to ask, which one would you join? Corinth, Galatia, Colossae? They all had problems, including this one. And yet they were also filled with real believers, just like you and me and those making their pilgrimage, persevering in the faith. And as you know, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first half is really the apostle's teaching on who we are in Christ. He explains in chapters 1, 2, and 3 what God has done for us in Christ and what our position is in Christ. And grammatically, we call this the indicative. It is what God has done. It's very important for us to understand that as we go into the second half of Ephesians, most of which, grammatically speaking, is called imperative, telling us how we are to live now. And so we come now to chapter 4, verse 17, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. And Paul writes these things in light of everything he has said about this God who has predestined us before the foundation of the world, Christ who came in the fullness of time and redeemed us, the Spirit who's been sent into our hearts and raised us up to newness of life. And now we are made part of God's new society in this world, and we are to live in a new way, being fed with the ministry of the Word, which is, as we heard last week, this great gift that Christ gave from heaven. That is the context, and he says now in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Loved ones, this is a description of our new identity. You have an identity. You have a narrative, and it's been given to you in Jesus Christ. Identity, narrative. Those are important words today in our society. It's very chic and popular right now to choose your identity and to choose your narrative and to say, this is who I am. Even if you were born a man and you say, well, I want a new identity. I want to be called a woman. You can do that, and everybody is supposed to be okay with that. Or if you are one race and you're not happy with the way that God has made you and you want to identify as a different race, you just say, I identify as this, I'm transracial. And everyone's supposed to be okay with that because you choose your identity and narrative. Now, loved ones, that is a sin problem. That is not a liberal versus conservative problem. That would be a superficial way of looking at that. That problem goes back to Adam, who tried to choose a new identity and narrative for himself. When Satan said, you don't have to be human. You can be trans being. You can identify as God. You can have a whole new narrative that you pick, that you custom make the way you want. And that's the essence of sin, not being content with what God has made. Now, we got our narrative in Adam as those who were created in the image of God, but then also fell. And so our narrative is that of being image bearers who are fallen and sinners. But now we get a new narrative in Christ. Christ has given us a new identity. Christ has given us a new narrative. Our narrative and our identity is in Jesus, and it's one that He chose. And what that looks like is described here for us in verses 17 through 32. We have a new identity. And the new identity has to do with the new life that we've been given in Jesus. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2. You once were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. According to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You once walked that way. But now God in His grace has come down and raised you up spiritually and made you alive together with Christ. And now you walk in a new way according to the good works which God has prepared beforehand. You have new life. Well, now He is unpacking what that new life looks like for us a little bit more. He's saying that this new life, this new identity, is because of what Christ has done. Because He is the one who has the new life, being resurrected from the dead, being glorified, being seated at the right hand of the Father, and being really associated with the age to come, with the consummation, with the resurrection. And now our new life, in a sense, has come from the future by the power of the Spirit and been implanted into our hearts and given us a new nature. And you've been raised from the dead, as it were. And what Paul is saying here is, since you've been raised from the dead, stop wearing those grave clothes. Now, boys and girls, you know the story of Lazarus, right? Remember Lazarus? Well, there's a few Lazaruses in the Bible, but you know the Lazarus in John chapter 11, Jesus' friend who was in the grave for how long? 4 days. How long does it take for a body to rot? 3 days. So his body was starting to decay and smell and be really gross. And Jesus went and spoke a word and raised from the dead his friend Lazarus. And Lazarus came forth wearing grave clothes that were smelly, that were dirty, that were gross. Now he has a new life. He's no longer dead in the tomb. got these old grave clothes, and so what does he do with them? Did he leave them on or did he take them off? Obviously, he put on clean clothes. Paul is saying we have to do the same thing. You've been raised up. You have a new identity that Jesus gave you. It's a new narrative, all by the gospel, all by God's grace. So don't wear those old clothes that belong to your former manner of life, that belong to the fallen narrative, that belong to the identity of sin. We're not to live that way. And this is what Paul is getting at. He contrasts, notice, the two natures in verses 17 through 24. He says, we're no longer now to walk as the Gentiles, or that's really shorthand for unbelievers, because we, even being ethnic Gentiles, are part of the new Israel. We're no longer to walk as the unbelievers do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Loved ones, notice that verse there. And please, we need to remember this when we see people doing shameful things in our society. Yes, we should be upset when we see the shameful things that go on in society. But we need to remember why people do it. It's because they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And guess what? Had it not been for God's grace in your life, you would be the same. And that should cause us not to be so self-righteous. See people in the world doing shameful things with God's creation, we need to remember they are only acting according to their fallen nature. And if God had not raised us up, where would we be? Because remember, as he said in chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved, not by your good works, but by God's grace. And it is not your own doing, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, so that no one can be self-righteous. So yes, while we need to be upset about the sin and the evil we see, we need to remember that people are doing this because of the ignorance that is in them. They really don't know any better. That is the power of sin. That is the power of evil that twists. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We really shouldn't be surprised. What do we expect in society? We shouldn't be surprised when we see people being this way. But notice what he says. That's not the narrative you've been given by grace. That's not the way you learned Christ, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, your old narrative, your old identity in Adam, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, which goes back to everything he's previously said about the ministry of the word, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We really can't expect those who are still dead in the trespasses and their sins to live as if they were regenerate. They need the gospel. They need the gospel. And while they're responsible for their sin, we need to remember that they need to be brought out of that ignorance. That they have no power, really, to put on the new self, because they don't have a new self. But we do. We do. To put on the new self, your new identity, your new narrative that Jesus has given you. And then notice what he does here in verses 25 through 32. What he does here is he points out five ways that we do that. Five ways that we are essentially
putting on the new self, putting off the old and putting on the new, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Five things. And notice that each one has a negative and a positive. In other words, a putting off and a putting on. Getting rid of those old grave clothes, they belong to your old identity, and putting on new, clean clothes, which belong to your new identity. Okay? And this is for us now. This is for us. As we listen to this, sometimes it's hard listening to the commands of Scripture. God willing, we all have tender consciences, and as we hear it, we recognize where we're falling short. But that's good. We need to hear this. And we need to remember that these commands, they're for me personally, not for my neighbor, not for the person in the pew next to me. I shouldn't be thinking, I'm nudging, I hope he's hearing, or I hope she's hearing. It's for me, God speaking to me, each of us. And so notice these five things that we are to do to put off and to put on. The first has to do with lying. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, he's really talking about the ninth commandment here, okay, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Falsehood and suppressing the truth is part of our old narrative, our old nature, our old identity. It wants to suppress the truth that God has implanted in the hearts of all of his image bearers. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. And apart from Christ, that's all we would do. And even in Christ, we never lose the propensity to suppress the truth in our conscience. And we look for ways sometimes to bend the truth to our own advantage, to fudge the truth a little, to maybe even flat out lie if it means that I can get ahead some way. And what Paul says is that has no place for the believer. It has no place for those who are new, because where does lying come from? It goes back to Satan in the beginning, who lied to Eve, who said, did God really say, who caused her to doubt God's word, and said, you will become like God, the father of lies, began the whole thing with a lie, and God hates lies. Believers, on the other hand, with their new narrative, are to walk in truth. For Christ, remember, is truth. The way, the truth, and the life, he said, that's who I am. And it is his image to which we're being conformed. And so we're to detest lying. We're to love the truth. We're to put off lying. And we're to put on the truth and love the truth. And in heaven, we need to remember, there will be nothing that causes a lie. Revelation 21, verse 27, but there shall by no means enter the gates anything that defiles or causes an abomination. Lying is from Satan. And we're not to lie, for we notice what he says, we're members one of another. Again, the context here is the church. The context is the church. And so just as it would be unnatural and ridiculous, you know, for a hand to deceive the foot in a human body, well, so too is it a violation of the very union of the church for one Christian to deceive another. Rather, we are to love the truth. So let's put off lying and put on the truth. And that also means speaking the truth, as we are told in the ninth commandment, as much as possible about the reputation of one another. There is also truth that can hurt, but we need to be careful to uphold truth that can help and can protect the good reputation of one another, as the Heidelberg Catechism interprets the ninth commandment for us. We are to love the truth. Secondly, we're to put away anger. That's the second thing. Be angry and do not sin. And he's talking about the sixth commandment, murder. You know, murder in our hearts, it comes out, it lashes out in anger when when we have something that frustrates us to the point that we really want to kill. Now, not all anger is sinful. We need to remember that. There are many Old Testament passages that speak of the anger of God, and God can't do anything that is sinful. God can have a righteous anger, has a righteous anger. Hell is a righteous anger. And we read of Jesus being angry on several occasions when he went into the temple and cleared it out of all of the money changers. He was angry, and yet he didn't sin. And that's the difference, is that God can be so controlled in a righteous anger and yet also possess mercy and grace and never have gross injustice. But our trouble is that as sinners, we have a hard time having the same kind of righteous anger that God does. Our trouble usually isn't that we get angry at something that may deserve anger, but rather that we let it go too far. Or we get angry at the wrong times, for the wrong reasons. Something doesn't go our way, and we get mad. Our own personal feelings are hurt. Our pride, our self-image are wrapped up in our reaction. And so how are we to deal with that? Well, notice that Paul says to deal with anger quickly. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give opportunity to the devil. What does he mean there? Well, I think that great theologian Herb Brockmuller said it very well. Those of you who don't know Herb Brockmuller was a member of Christ URC, the oldest member of Christ URC, and he has since been called out of this life and been gone home to be with the Lord. But at he and his wife Lucille's 70th wedding anniversary, and they went on for years after that, we had a little party for them, an ice cream social. Some of you may remember Lucille and Herb were sitting together and holding hands under the table, which was so sweet. And I asked Herb, who was not a man of many words, do you have any advice for all the men here who are married? You know, if we've only been married a few years or even 20 or 30 or 50 years, we're still rookies in your book. What do you have in terms of advice? And he thought about it for a minute, and all eyes were on old Herb, and you could see the light in his eyes. I know what it is. You don't go to bed angry at your spouse. Words of wisdom after 70 years of staying married. 70 years of staying married. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many have curled up in the blankets, pulled the blankets over, and gone to sleep angry? And that always solves everything, right? God says, deal with it quickly, in other words. Because as Herb went on to say, and speaking the truth from Scripture, we're not to let bitterness fester. And the point is not to let anger continue on, because then it turns into bitterness. Then it is ultimately, just as Saul had anger toward David and didn't deal with it, but rather nursed it like a baby, it begins to grow into bitterness. And then it begins to grow into despising somebody. And the sin only becomes greater and more compounded and even harder to mortify. The better way is to deal with anger quickly. Okay, I got angry, I got upset. And rather than justifying all my actions, asking for forgiveness, backing out, humbling myself, that's always the better way to go. To deal with it quickly. Otherwise, what do? Well, he says in verse 27, we give opportunity to the devil. Holding on to anger, the devil says, yeah, that's it. Feels good, doesn't it? Be mad, be mad. And he sticks his foot through the door. And then he gets his claws in. And he's fumbling with the lock on your door. And you guys got an opportunity. And he's coming through now. Why? Just because we were too proud, too stubborn to admit that we went over the line. So be angry but do not sin, which is hard. But notice how he backs it up. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Putting off and putting on. The world says, be angry, speak your mind, you know, yeah, assert yourself, express yourself. And if they don't like it, tell them where to go. That's how the world thinks. That's how the world acts. Blurt it all out. Vent. You know, I was just venting. Yeah, you know, you insulted all these people and you hurt all these people. Well, I was venting. That's called rationalization of sin. Deal with the anger, Paul says. Put off the old manner of life. Put on the new. And it's not easy. It's not easy. Pride can be so stubborn. But Paul says, you are new. You are new. You don't belong to that era anymore. You're no longer in the grave. You are no longer walking according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've been raised up to newness of life. So put on those new clothes. And again, there's always some things that come a little easier to some of us and harder to others of us. And we have to deal with it all, though. Put away anger. Confess the anger and ask God for humility as soon as possible. The third one has to do with the eighth commandment. Notice what he says. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, why would he write that to a church? Let the thief no longer steal. Well, because in the ancient world, you had to find bread to eat, and if you were out of work, maybe you felt justified in stealing just so that you could have bread on the table. And Paul says, no, we're not to steal. We're not to take property that doesn't belong to us. And we need to not steal in any kind of ways. There are many ways in which we can steal. We steal from God when we fail to worship Him as we ought. Or we set our own interests before His commands. That's stealing from His glory. That's essentially what Adam did in the beginning. He was a thief. He was trying to steal God's glory. We steal from the church when we waste the time and talents or resources that God has entrusted to us and that we are to use for the benefit of the congregation. We steal when we're only interested in ourselves and don't look outside of ourselves or our immediate little clique of friends. We steal from the church. We steal from an employer. We don't give the best work of which we are capable, or we waste time, or we spend all day checking the news feed instead of working when the employer's told us to work. If we're in business, we can steal by overcharging for something, for a service we render, or we can steal if we sell an inferior product, pretending it's better than it is. We steal by borrowing and not repaying. And we're not to steal even from the government, even if, one might argue that the government is stealing from you. We are to be those whose lives match up with our profession. They are to be in step. We profess to be a Christian. We profess to believe. We profess we've been given this new identity in Christ. And therefore, we are to put on those clothes and not steal. Now, the motivation here is different for the Christian than it is for the world. The world says, sure, don't steal so you don't get in trouble. The Bible says, no, don't steal because it is heinous in God's sight. And you're injuring somebody else. And rather, work hard. Notice that. That's how we are to put on. Work with our own hands. We are to labor. We are to be those people who have jobs and who seek to be good at what we do. Again, the motivation is different for the Christian than it is for the world. The world says, sure, work hard, climb the ladder, enjoy success so that you can buy things and enjoy the good life. Notice what Paul says. He says, no, work hard so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. That's the motivation of the Bible. That's to be our motivation. Work hard so that you can give. This is the new identity. Now, there are people who don't have anything simply because they won't work for it. And as Paul said, those, if you won't work, neither shall you eat. It's too easy to beg and to get handouts, but there are many people who are genuinely needy, who have genuine needs. And we ought not assume that all people who are poor are the same. We need to be compassionate, as Jesus was. And when that describes those in the church who are poor, well, we need to make sure that they're taken care of. The world only looks out for its own self. It's an individual. But the church is the colony of heaven. Well, we are to take care of one another in love. And so we work hard so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Putting off, putting on. So these are the things that Paul talks about. Putting away falsehood, speaking truth, putting away anger, giving no opportunity to the devil, not stealing, but rather laboring. The fourth is don't use harmful speech. Now this too corresponds to one of the commandments, to the third commandment and the tenth commandment. Now the world's speech is corrupt, it's rotten, is really the word there that could be translated. Again, the world says, speak your mind, say what you want, say whatever comes to mind, speak however you want, whenever you want, without a filter. Tell people, if you want, how great you are, and tell them how rotten they are. And if people don't like you or appreciate you, well, tell them where to go. The world is shameless in its speech. It's defiling and injurious. It curses God. It speaks of obscene things. It slanders others. But that is not to be the way we speak. You're not to speak that way, Christian. And neither am I. And as you go through this week, you're not to let corrupting talk come out of your mouth. I'm not telling you to do that. God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ is telling you to do that. You're not to let corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And you're not to justify it. The world speaks one way. And I know when you're in the office, or you're in the break room, or you're in the classroom, or you're wherever, or you're online, and you see the stuff that comes out without a filter all over the place, it doesn't mean we have the liberty to speak the same way the world does. We don't have that liberty. And I know that can be hard, especially those of us who can really turn a phrase. Who can really, really use words for good or evil. We can't let corrupting talk come out of our mouth. And sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. I confess it did this past week on the freeway in a terrible way with my 9-year-old in the back seat. And how humbling that was. And we need to immediately not justify it. Say, that was wrong. Those are the old clothes. Those are the old clothes. I was constantly pulling those things off. They're constantly coming back. You know, and we need to constantly put off and put on. Our speech is to be different than the world's speech. The world uses speech as an opportunity for self-expression, self-display, self-whatever. But notice what Paul says. It's our speech is only to be such as is good for building up. That what? That it may tear down those who hear? That it may hurt those who hear? No, that it may give grace to those who hear. Is your speech, only you can answer this question, is your speech giving grace to those who hear it? That's what the Lord wants of you and of me. Our filthy talk is not justified. Even if you're a golfer, it's not justified. We can't speak that way. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Colossians 4:6. And notice Christianity, it's not a mere don't religion. There's a particular way in which we are to speak. We're to be under control. We're not to be self-centered. We're to consider others, which can be difficult, again. But we need to ask ourselves, is my speech leading to their edification? Is it helping them? There are people around me who are carrying burdens, who are carrying loads, who are suffering sicknesses, disappointment, betrayal of friends. Their hopes have been dashed, and maybe I don't realize it. How is my speech seeking to build them up? Those are the things we each have to ask ourselves. As we meet each other and speak to one another, we need to do our best to forget about ourselves and regard the meeting, even after this worship service in a few minutes. We need to seek the opportunity that's been given to us to really season with grace our speech for one another. Whether it's a word of encouragement or cheer or comfort or gentle exhortation to press on in the Christian life, we need to remind one another that we belong to Christ and His church and that God loves them in Jesus Christ. Are we speaking that way to one another? Do we use that as an opportunity? Do we seek to affirm one another for the good works that they do and for the good and service that they have brought? Do we seek to do that? Paul says, our speech, there's a putting off and putting on. Finally, we're to put away bitterness. We're to put away bitterness. Notice what he says. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Yes, you've been sealed by the Spirit, but the Spirit can be grieved when we're just walking in the old way and continuing in these old grave clothes. Rather, what we're to do is we're to let all, notice what he says in verse 31. This is a big one, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Who am I bitter toward? You got to ask that question. Who are you bitter toward? God says, put it away. What are you just angry about? God says, put away the anger. Don't compromise your conviction about what is right and what is wrong from God's word. But the wrath, the anger, well, the word of God says, put it away from you. And slander. It's so easy to slander, even in a very civilized way. We're to put it away from us. That's the putting off. The putting on, verse 32, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then here comes all the motivation and the power in these last few words, as God in Christ forgave you. But you don't know what He said to me. You don't know what she did to me. You have no idea how I'm injured and how I'm hurt. No, I don't. I don't. I'm not minimizing your pain. But I know that the Son of God was crucified and had sin laid upon Him. And if He's paid the debt and nothing is over me, I owe nothing, what can I hold over somebody else? That's the motivation. Verses 31 and 32 is the best marital counseling you will ever get in your whole life. There is no better marital counseling than that right there. What are you upset about? Go back to verses 31 and 32. But Christ! But an incarnate, bloody Savior on a cross! God forgave you all. You are not going to hell. So why am I so angry and wishing somebody would? God says, forgive. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Christ, the one who always spoke the truth and never lied, the one who had righteous anger yet never sinned, the one who never stole anything but only gave, the one who never used harmful speech but spoke gracious words that blessed, the one who never had bitterness toward others, not even those who nailed the nails through his wrists. Rather, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. They are hardened in heart. They are ignorant. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He never slandered, though he was wrongfully hated by many. This Christ, he became all of those things, all of our horrible sins in the sight of God, so that we who have done them and have sinned may be forgiven by God. And you are forgiven. You believe on the Lord Jesus. You are. All your sins are forgiven. You are new. You have a new nature. You're not in the grave. You're no longer walking according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So put on those new clothes that belong to the new identity that Jesus has given you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would do its work in our lives so that we would walk uprightly in your sight to your praise and glory. For this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.